For the four Sundays of Advent, we've been pursuing a series of teachings as to why Christ came and why he is coming again. Because these two things are linked together in Scripture. We kind of separate them in our minds, I think, because one is past and one is future, and we are stuck in the middle called the present. But these two things are just as linked together as tightly as they can be, because the second coming completes the first, and the first, because it was prophesied and came to pass, gives us assurance that the second, which is also prophesied, will also, in like manner, come to pass. Acts 1:11, these two men, after Jesus ascended to heaven, there were two men standing beside them, and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So just as he suddenly defied gravity and floated up and a cloud received him out of the sight, so according to the prophecy of Zechariah 14, Jesus will one day return and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come right back to where he left. You know, start and just pick up and continue on with his prophetic destiny. And so we have talked about why Jesus came and why Jesus is coming again. And we recognize that by the mercy and grace of God, we're drawn into that great biblical panorama of Christ's coming the first time and coming the second time. Because Christ came, first of all, to give us forgiveness of sins. That Christ came to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world, and he came and gave us a forgiveness that is free and complete. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, it is for whosoever. It's for everyone. It's not just for a select few, you know. There are some who believe in a weird doctrine called double predestination. Double predestination means that God brought some people onto this planet to be destroyed. That's double predestination. You know, that's going overboard. That's extreme Calvinism. But that's not what the book says. We go by the book, and the book says, "Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely." Revelation 22. And forgiveness is available to all, and it is full and complete. The Father didn't say, "Okay, I gave Jesus to die to forgive some of your sins. You are 98% forgiven." You know? Well, I'd be worried about that other 2%. You know, that's no, thank you. It is complete. It is full. And because of the fact that we are forgiven, we are reconciled. We are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13-14. And we are being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed, being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. All of that because we're forgiven. And then the second week we talked about the fact that Christ came to give us freedom. That Jesus is the source of freedom, but the Holy Spirit communicates that reality to us when circumstances, emotions, the lying of the evil one and the lying of our own mind will sometimes say, "Well, you're almost forgiven. Wait a minute. We are totally forgiven and we are totally free." The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, 14, 15, 16. And we are free from sin and its wages. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm glad to be free from that wage that I don't want. You know, most people look forward to payday, but that's one nobody's looking forward to. Instead, we're looking forward to the fact that we're free from that payday. We're also free from falsehood and deception and those false paths and lies that people sometimes entertain regarding God's approval. Oh, if I do enough good deeds, God's going to love me. You know, and sometimes people will say, "Well, God's mad at me because I didn't," and whatever. We're free from all of that stinking thinking. We recognize that God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He comes and says, "I love you, my child. I forgive you. I set you free. And now I'm going to transform you and make you more of a more better person than you could ever imagine. How awesome. We are free to approach God without fear. We are free to love and serve others and pursue righteousness. It's a full and complete freedom. And we also talked about the fact that as we grow in Christ, we become to realize how free I am. Hey, I don't have to worry if other people like me or not. I don't have to try and make myself approved unto them. Because the book tells me I need to be approved unto God first. Study or give diligence to make myself approved to God. And if I'm right with God, hey, that's enough light. You know, I don't have to please grumpy relatives or grumpy neighbors. I have to be a godly man. Ladies have to be godly women. And you're free from all of that mental bondage. Last week we talked about the fact that we've gone from forgiveness to freedom, and then we go to function. God didn't save us just so we could sit in church and say, "Hallelujah, brother, I'm saved." That's wonderful, but there's more to it than that. God saved us so that we could carry on His work. We talked about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We always stop with 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." Greek word is poema, which means poem. We are God's poems. You ever tried to write poetry? You got to work at it. We are God's workmanship. He has worked to make us this beautiful rhyming poem of life. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so God has a function for us and a purpose for us. He wants us to break the barriers of our small-mindedness with realizing how great are the functions that He wants us to pursue as He empowers us. He wants us to have an intimate and personal relationship with Him. We talked about the fact that Old Testament Israel had said to Moses, "Oh, you talk to God. We don't want to talk to Him." Hey, we can talk to God and we can hear God's voice. It's a quiet voice, a still small voice, but we can hear God's voice. No, I know that used to be a radical idea. People would say to me, "Oh, the Lord spoke to me and said," I thought, "oh, there's another kook on the loose." And then all of a sudden I began to grow and realize, hey, that's right. God does speak to our spirits. He does indeed. And God wants us to have a fear-conquering faith in the valleys of life. That no matter what the circumstances are, we can say, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore I will not fear." Psalm 46. And God wants us also to be involved in and to participate in incredible deeds of ministry and mercy. Jesus said, "Greater works than I have done, you shall do." Jesus raised the dead. Hey, if I only get half of what Jesus did, I'll consider myself quite a success. But Jesus said, "Wait a minute, you can do a whole lot more than that. You can do more than I've done." That blows my mind. But you see, God is calling us to function for Him, and He's the one who empowers us. And so we can do, Ephesians 3, He is able to do in us exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's Holy Spirit power working in us. And so we talked about the acronym of faith, that faith is fabulous adventures in trusting Him. And as we trust Him, you know, well, Philippians 4:13 just starts happening. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we get to that point where we can begin to just move in ways that we never thought were possible, because God empowers us with His function and enables us to function. Well, today we want to talk about, and all of those things that we've talked about are the result of Christ's first coming, but today we want to talk about Christ's second coming. He is coming again to give us a fabulous forever future. So we've gone from forgiveness to freedom to function to a fabulous forever future. I do love my alliteration. But hey, here's this awesome truth, that there is a second coming of Jesus Christ, and He's coming again to give us a fabulous forever future. I want to say a couple of comments by way of, not exactly disclaimer, but a little bit of explanation. That being that this is probably the most unusual Christmas sermon I have preached in 41 years of pastoral ministry. this is also probably the best Christmas sermon I have ever preached in 41 years of pastoral ministry, not because of the teacher, but because of the material. You see, Christmas teaching generally is looking backwards 2,000 years and extracting some life lessons from it. And that's a good thing. But this Christmas sermon is looking forward a whole lot less than 2,000 years to His second coming. And I think that most of us here in this room will still be alive and breathing when that event occurs. The second coming of Christ completes His first coming. Christ is coming again to give us a fabulous forever future and to actually complete what was started the first Christmas and with His life here on earth. So in our time together today, I want to share with you four Bible truths about the fabulous forever future that God has planned for us. And the first one is this, that we have a salvation that is coming. I want to share with you from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Let's read this together. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. I don't think most of you realize that I'd already clicked it up there on the screen because we were a little shallow. The ladies got it, but I was the only guy there on the first line or two. So, everybody knows it's up here on the screen. Let's read together. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear the second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. It tells the whole story right there. What's going on? Well, there's a first coming and a second coming. And the first coming was for the purpose of the Lamb of God being sacrificed to take away the sins of many people. Christ took away the sins of all who will trust in Him. Unfortunately, not all will, which is why the Scripture uses the word many. Those who will have their sins removed. Those who will trust Him and believe Him in faith and receive Him will have their sins taken away. And the second time He's coming, not to bear sin, that job was done before. That job was done 2,000 years ago, minus 33, whatever that math is. Anyway, 67. Here we go. The second time, not to bear sin, but now He is going to bring salvation. We are saved when we receive Jesus. We talked about the fact that we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. But ultimately, at the coming of Christ, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin and saved from the power of death over us. Because at the second coming of Christ, our salvation will be made complete. Salvation is something that is promised to us. We hold the title deed, but we don't yet hold the reality of a redeemed immortal body. We have that promise. But I don't know about you, I still have a few aches and pains, and I maybe snow shoveling or something. I threw this hip out of whack, and every once in a while it tells me that it's there, and I don't like that, you know? I want to be strong and healthy like an ox. But we have these issues. Christ is coming to give us, to complete our salvation, to give us bodies that are immortal. Our bodies are going to be made immortal. That means not capable of dying. We are mortal at present. And with mortality comes the foibles and feebleness of mortality. But we are going to be made immortal at the coming of Christ, and death will be forever powerless against us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I told you it was an unusual Christmas sermon. This is usually an Easter text, but this is also a Christmas text because Christ came and will come again to make this happen. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and beginning with verse 51, Paul writes and says this, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying as written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And so Paul is writing here and talks about the second coming of Christ. The trumpet will sound. And what's going to happen? Christ will come. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead will be raised and the living will be changed and both made immortal. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You see, the church is the bride of Christ. Matthew 25 sets forth this interesting parable about the virgins. And what was the purpose of the virgins? The virgins were the escort committee. You see, the bridegroom came to the home of the bride, and the hour was not set. It was going to be sometime within a certain day. You know, we don't do things that way. We say the wedding's going to be at 2 o'clock, and people get there at 10 till, and they sit down, and by 2:01, they're ready for the program to begin. Jewish weddings weren't that way. The bridegroom came when he was good and ready, and if he and his friends were still having one more round before whatever. That's the way it was. You know, that's just the way it was. They're celebrating, you know, the bachelor parties run a little late. Okay, the bride waits, her maids wait, but when the call came, the bridegroom cometh. The virgins went out to welcome him and escort him back. And that's the picture I think we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the bride is caught up in the air to meet the bridegroom when he comes and escort him back. And the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. You know, there's all that beautiful picture there. So here's what's going to happen, you see, when Christ comes again. The dead will be raised and the living will be changed and made immortal, caught up to meet him in the air and to escort him back. How awesome that is. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 20, Paul writes and says this: our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Our citizenship is in heaven right now. Why? Because our names are written in an awesome census register. It is called the Book of Life. You can live in one country and not be a citizen of it, have your citizenship somewhere else. I've been doing that for the last 26 years. I still have my U.S. citizenship. We've applied for our Canadian, and they took the money, but they don't open the mail very fast. We just found out they got the mail open that we sent in July, and maybe by the year 2050, they'll... Whatever. I hope it's before I expire. But anyway, yeah, that's pessimistic, I know. But anyway, here's this whole point. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are written in the Book of Life. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly await from a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they would be like His glorious body. Jesus has the power in His immortal body to bring everything of the world of nature and the powers of darkness under His control. We see the things that Jesus did during His life on earth. Walked on water. I can only do that when it's frozen, you know? I think you're probably the same. The first resurrection Sunday night, the 10 disciples are gathered in an upper room. The doors are locked, and suddenly Jesus is in their midst. He walks through walls. Awesome. We will have that same body, the same resurrection body. Notice what he says. By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And so Jesus is coming again to complete our salvation. The sin has been paid for, and now the fullness of salvation is going to be given. Jesus also is coming again to process our judgment. Now, let me explain. Many people don't understand what the Bible has to say about judgment. There are two major judgments given in Scripture. The first one that I want to talk about briefly is in Revelation chapter 20, which speaks about the great white throne judgment. And as it speaks about that in Revelation 20, John the Apostle writes, he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done." These are persons who are judged according to their deeds, because their names are not in the book of life, because they've not trusted in Christ. You know, we're not going to be there. We're not going to be there at all, because our names are written in the book of life. This is the judgment of persons who've not been accepting of the Lord Jesus. And what have they got to answer for? You know, if I stand before the Father and He says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" What am I going to say? I'm going to say, "Because I was a pastor for more than 40 years." Doesn't cut it. One thing only. Only one thing cuts it. Jesus died for my sins, and I am cleansed and made righteous and justified and reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. That's how Paul got saved, by the way. Not by writing Scripture. You know, that's how everybody, since the beginning of the church age, has been saved, not by deeds they have done, but by faith in Christ. But if you don't have that, and you don't have that relationship with Christ, then there is this great white throne judgment. But Christ bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Yes, we are healed from our sin problem. And you were like sheep going astray, but now you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Yeah, we have a relationship with Jesus. So our judgment is not the great white throne judgment. Our judgment is something else. It's called the Bema seat judgment. Now the concept of a Bema seat comes from the ancient Olympics, Bema, B-E-M-A. And the judge of the games would sit there at the Bema seat, and his purpose was to determine which of the runners came in first. He's the official judge, and he sees which one came in first, and okay, you were first, and you were second, and you get first prize, and you get second prize, and you get third prize, and so on. That's the concept of a Bema seat. The same thing somewhat the same thing is true of us as believers. For we will stand before a judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in his body, whether good or bad. And so, therefore, we are going to stand before a judgment seat, just as athletes in the Olympics games would stand before a judge, and each of us will receive his or her appropriate reward for faithfulness. Because we trust Christ, we are given eternal life, but there are kingdom positions in the government of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And so the Lord calls upon each of us to be faithful to our calling. God doesn't expect you to do more than somebody else, because God isn't into competition. First of all, He wins every game, hands down. I've got one of those Far Side cartoons in my office, and it shows God playing Jeopardy. You know, the other two contestants have zero. God's score is 27 million. Da 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 da. You know, God wins everything, hands down. So God's not into competition. Here's what God's into. God's into faithfulness. God has called you and gifted you to be you, to be a godly you, not a selfish you. A lot of people think, "Oh, I'm free. I can do what I want to." No, you are free from your sin to serve God. You're not set free to go crazy. That's not freedom. That's called license or chaos or insanity. Because the people who are that free usually self-destruct. It takes some a little longer than others. I had a funeral about 2 months ago for a guy who was in his mid-40s. He at one point had a life, a career. But then the addiction took over and everything went to the addiction. And then he was homeless. And then he was infected. And then he was sick. And then he was dead. But he was free. No, you're just a slave and can't realize it. And so we need to recognize that we are called to be free, but free to serve and free to be faithful. God calls us to be faithful. And so when we stand before the Bema seat, the Lord will ask some questions. So, how faithful were you on that day when you felt my Holy Spirit prodding you to witness to your neighbor and you ran in your house and locked the door? How faithful were you? I don't know what he's going to ask. I just know that's the measuring stick. We're still heirs of eternal life. This is good. No lake of fire. But he calls us to be faithful because we are going to stand and give an answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 beginning with verse 11. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping from the flames. There was an elderly lady in our church in Virginia. Her name was Aunt Ada, and she had this interesting way of commenting on people when they had been faithful in some ministry work. And she would say, "Oh, honey, that's another jewel in your crown." And I used to laugh and think that was an interesting way to phrase it. And then I realized, well, that's just a different way of expressing what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That yes, some of the deeds that we do are indeed gold and silver and precious stones, and they're going to survive the fire. They're going to survive the test. They're going to survive the Bema Seat judgment. And the Lord is going to say, "You were really faithful. Way to go! Terrific job!" And then there's other things, that times when what we've done doesn't amount to squat, It's wood, hay, stubble, straw, and it won't stand up the test, You put the flame near that and poof. Okay, so much for that one. Let's focus on these over here instead. So this is what's going to happen. There is going to be that giving of award for faithfulness. Going on, let's understand how that works. We are going to receive specific kingdom assignments. The Lord is going to ask us and utilize us to continue to function and serve Him in specific kingdom assignments. Luke 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke 19, beginning with verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. Here we have a record of Jesus giving a parable, and He says, "While they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable because He was near to Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, 'A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave him 10 minas,' which is a unit of money. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" King James says, "Occupy till I come." "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. He calls them in before his judgment seat and says, 'What have you done with this cash I gave you to invest, to use and to see that it multiplied. Verse 16. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." 1,000% increase. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter." You've been trustworthy. That's a synonym for faithfulness, you see? You've been faithful. You've been trustworthy. You've done the job that I gave you to do. And for each of us, that job is going to be somewhat different according to our call and our giftings and where God has placed us. "But you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master said, "You take charge of 5 cities." Okay, so here's this picture of the bema seat and what's going to happen. The awards for faithfulness are going to be kingdom assignments. And the Lord is going to say to you, "Well, you have been so faithful. I want you to occupy the position of regional governor of Niagara in my kingdom government. Because the cities of Niagara need help. And you've got to clean them up." "Okay, Lord. And I will move into the regional office, or you will move into the regional office up there at Merrittville Highway and St. David's Road, and you will go into the corner executive office that has all the windows, and you will begin to dictate the policies because you are operating in the authority of the king. You have been faithful in this life, and he is giving you the honor and award of serving in his kingdom government." And that's how it works. That's how it works. And it's awesome to think about, hey, somebody's got to be the mayor of Welland. And somebody has to be the administrator of the hospital over here. All of these things are going to be important kingdom positions in the reign and rule of Christ upon the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 speak about this fact that we are going to reign and rule on the earth. Revelation chapter 5. And verse 9 says this. Revelation 5 verse 9 says, "They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Do you see the first and second coming in there? You died for the forgiveness of their sins, and now you have made them to be a kingdom of priests and servants, and they are going to reign on the earth. You see, that's our blessing. That's our promise. That's why Christ is coming again. To give us a future kingdom assignment and to be a part of his government on the earth. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says this. "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Second death has no power of them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I thought our life expectancy was 70 years, and maybe if we're fortunate, 80, which is 80. But of course, this is the first resurrection. The second death has no power. Are those not the sweetest Christmas words you've ever heard? They're sweet at Christmas, Easter, 4th of July, Canada Day, Halloween. They're sweet every day of the year. To think that this is our destiny. The second death will have no power over us because the Lord is coming to give us life, to give us awards for faithfulness in this life, and to serve in his monarchical government of the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is kind of where we started. But I want you to look at something earlier in the chapter, because this gives the whole basic outline of this 1,000-year millennial period and helps us to understand the prophetic timeline. Because here we are in the church age, then Christ is coming the second time, then there's this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and then the great white throne judgment, and then eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Or as the angel says in Scripture, time shall be no more. Won't it be fun to get rid of your wristwatch? Because I'm not behind in my appointments. There is no time. I have all the time in the universe. That'll be amazing. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruits. Who's the second fruits? We are! Hallelujah! At His coming. Christ, we are the second fruits. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Notice, each in his own turn or in order. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. And then verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That is such a beautiful story. Such a beautiful scenario. It's not a fantasy. It's a prophecy of what is going to happen. Christ comes again. There is a bema seat judgment. And okay, you've been faithful. You rule over this. You rule over that. You have been really faithful. You get Toronto. And you get New York City. God bless you. And you're just all over the whole concept of Jesus is going to... Remember the vision of Daniel 2? Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. A little stone smote the mountain, or smote the image, and then that stone grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. That's the concept of the kingdom. When Christ returns, it's not going to just happen like that. It is going to be an ongoing process of conquest, and it will grow until it fills the whole world. And so it's going to take 1,000 years for Christ and the saints to subdue and establish righteousness. Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. By the way, just getting on my soapbox for a minute, I have noticed this Christmas that there is less of Jesus in the commercial world than there has ever been. Or so it seems to me. I'm amazed at how Joyce wanted to buy Christmas cards, but she wants cards that say, Merry Christmas, or, you know, remembering Jesus' birth, or something that speaks about our faith. She had a Dickens of a time. All they said were, Happy Holidays, Season's Greetings, the best of the year, da-da-da-da-da-da. All so wonderfully generic, politically correct, nauseatingly sick, because they don't say what it is that we're doing here. You know? Where's Jesus? We can't even find him in a Christmas card anymore. Frustrating to them. But the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The exact opposite picture. This is the negative. I'm looking forward to the positive. This is the negative image. You know, remember, some of you people never knew what it was to have a real camera with negatives, I guess. Some of you were super young ones. But anyway, this is the negative. The real positive is coming. How awesome that is. And what's going to happen? He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? Well, there's the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. And then Jesus says, Father, here it is. The earth has been subdued. It's all yours. And Jesus himself will be subject to his Father, it says there. That God may be all in all. Merry Christmas. That's a real Christmas message. That's an exciting, awesome thing. But then I want you to share something else about our eternal home. Ephesians chapter 3:21 says, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But I like the way that King James says it. It says this, Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. No, God never planned for this planet to have an end. God made this planet and placed human life upon it. And this is going to be our eternal home. You know? It's interesting to read W.A. Criswell, a famous Baptist preacher, big church in Dallas, Texas, who in his commentary on Revelation said, "I don't quite get it, why God wants us to spend eternity here on earth, but that's what he said, so I guess that's what's going to happen." And it is, because that's what the book says. This is going to be our eternal home, and it's going to last forever, because after the millennial kingdom, and the lake of fire, and the second death, and the final destruction of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, what's going to happen? Revelation 21 tells us, beginning with verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now is the dwelling of God. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them.'" Notice it doesn't say, "Now the dwelling of men is with God." It says, "The dwelling of God is with men." Because I believe this prophetic picture portrays 1,000 years after the return of the Son, the Father comes back when all sin has been removed and destroyed. And what happens? Welcome to Eden. Here we are, right back where we started. And what does it say? God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. I'm looking forward to taking a walk with God. I don't care whether it's cool, hot, or ice cold. Just walking with God will be pretty awesome. There it is, right there. We will spend eternity on the earth. The earth will be cleansed of sin. The earth will be cleansed of curse. We have a curse beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and then we come to Revelation 22. It's no more curse. It's gone. History. It's all over. And so how awesome that is, that we are going to spend eternity on earth, and that the old order will have passed away. For notice what we have here beginning in chapter 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." How awesome that is. The old order of things has passed away. Eden is restored. Paradise is reestablished. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I told you we're going to go back to Eden in the future. Back, hey. We could make this book into a movie, and we could call it Back to the Future. Others are still digesting that or think it was a bad joke. I'm not sure. Anyway, the whole concept is Eden is ahead of us. You know, not necessarily behind us 6,000 years. It's ahead of us by about 1,020. Hey, awesome to think about that. That the overcomer will have the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what the word paradise means? Paradise means garden. The word paradise means garden. And of course, the Garden of Eden was a paradise. Hey, I've worked with flowers for years, and I still hate weeds, and I hate bugs that eat my flowers, and rabbits that eat my flowers. But hey, this is paradise! Perfection! Awesome! How wonderful that is. The old order is all going to pass away and the curse removed, because in our eternal home, it'll be just like it was in Eden. And Christmas means all of these things. You see, Christmas was the first element that happened. Christ came. He grew into an adult. He died for our sins. He rose again. He made possible the new covenant and its blessings. His death sealed that covenant. The blessing of eternal life is promised us. And according to Titus 2:13, we are looking for that blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and being with him and reigning and ruling with him. And that hope, when it becomes not just hope but reality, will make Christmas complete. It'll finally be whole. And somehow, just don't think we're going to be singing Jingle Bells and Ho Ho, Here Comes Santa Claus. I think we're going to be singing Praise to the King of Kings. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. Blessed be his name. Amen?
Amen.